appreciate everyone being here today. I'm going to be tempted to be looking at this side more than this side. We got people scattered around here and there. I appreciate those who have tuned in online to listen to sermon this morning, to worship with us, and worship in spirit and in truth. We're glad that you're here. What I want to talk about this morning, I think will benefit all of us benefit those who are here, those who are at home, and others who might be able to listen that in a future date. But we often talk about what we call the problem of human pain and suffering. And sometimes as we experience it in life, or maybe as we simply are exposed to those who are going through difficult times, we will hear someone say something like, "Why me? Why me, Lord?" And I think that's a human reaction when things get tough. And circumstances can get tough in this life, for sure. David himself, a man after God's own heart, sometimes felt that way. If you read through the book of Psalms, you'll see how he would work through those difficult feelings. If you wanted to reference a couple of passages, you might look at chapter 37 and then turn those numbers around, look at 73. And you'll find a good deal of material here about how David was able to talk about how it seemed to him that evil people, bad people, were prospering, and yet sometimes he's trying to do right, and you know he did try to do right. But he spent a lot of time suffering and going through discouraging times. And sometimes people get so discouraged, in fact, that they forget about all the things that God has done. And they might even ask the question, "What has the Lord ever done for me? What has God ever done for me?" And we are almost shocked when people say that. What do you mean? What has God done for me? We want to immediately, the knee-jerk reaction is, well, for one thing, he died for you. Isn't that a pretty significant thing? The Lord God, in the person of Jesus, his son, died for us. That's significant for us. For God so loved the world, you know the rest, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But then somebody comes back with the question, God cannot die. So how can God die for us? That's a good question. Because God is an eternal spirit. Psalm 90 says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So when we talk about what did God do for us, we really have to back up a little bit farther than simply to say he died for us. We need to acknowledge that he came to this earth and took on human form. He became flesh for us. Had he not done that, he would never have been able to die for us. So when we talk about the coming of Christ into the world, it's important to notice how important that is because of its relationship to his death. In the beginning, John said in his first chapter of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Verse 17 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that statement there, we just kind of run through that without thinking about it so much. But the Word became flesh is the whole process by which deity took on human form. How that happens, I don't know. I don't understand how God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But God became flesh. Not that God lost his deity, but that he took on flesh. So it was God and man, Jesus, the God-man. And so God in the person of Jesus became flesh. And we think, well, that's a significant, we think about that theologically, that's in our minds, but it needs to also be in our hearts because of how important that was. The author of Hebrews said that Jesus had to become, had to be made like his brethren in all things. It sounds to me like he said it's essential. He had to be made like men. Nothing else that we know about Jesus makes any sense unless he had to be made like men. He had to become like us, he says, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation. What is that? Atoning sacrifice. In order to make that sacrifice for our sins, he had to be made like us in all things so he could die for our sins. He had to be flesh to die. He had to have blood to die. For his blood to save us, he had to have that blood. So in the beginning, he was God, eternal spirit. He had no flesh and blood. Now he came to flesh, he came to this earth, took on flesh and blood, and was able to die for us. Philippians 2, very wonderful passage, talks about Jesus as existing in the form of God, but emptying himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. It's like Paul was trying to say it three different ways so that you wouldn't get anything other than the concept that he became a human being. And as a human being, he became a bond servant, a servant to us, in giving his life to God and giving his life for our sins. So the question then is, do we really appreciate what Jesus gave up when he became flesh? Well, he gave up, according to Philippians 2, equality with God. He, for a time, gave up the form of God. Although he was God and had divine, he was deity, he emptied himself to become flesh. He was God in the flesh. And that is one of the songs we just sang said that, in fact, but Matthew chapter 1, in fact, says he would be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. He is with us. And what would God be like if he were a man? That's answered in Jesus. He is God. He told the apostles, he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14, verse 9. So when we talk about the process of becoming flesh, that's a process and a thing in the Bible that is repeated in many different ways because it's so important. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, talking about the grace of Christ as an example of giving that we ought to also be giving as well. He says, though he was rich, that's Jesus, he was rich. When was he rich? Up in heaven, not here. He was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So you think about that, he became poor. And in this life, you know, he spoke about that from time to time. We don't see him coming to this earth and taking on the status of the wealthiest people or the most powerful people. We don't see him come as a physical king in a worldly kingdom. He came, he was, his parents had to get a room in a stable because there was no room in the inn. And his crib was a manger, a feeding trough. He didn't have earthly wealth. And so that, I think, is significant that he came in this way. He said the foxes have their holes, and he said the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man does not have any place to lay his head. Matthew 8, verse 20. So, really, this is significant, that a prerequisite to our understanding of the idea that Jesus came and died for our sins is to understand that Jesus came. And in coming, he became flesh for us. And then we know that he died for us. And that's the point we wanted to get. He became flesh, but he died for us because he became flesh. We deserve to die, but he took our place. And that's his purpose. He came to die. He came to give a life for us, for a sacrifice for our sins. John the Baptist, when he pointed his disciples to Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, John 1, verse 29. The figure of a lamb. What does it visualize for the Jewish people at that time? What does it visualize for us? A lamb is for sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about Jesus as a precious lamb, his precious blood rather, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Again, the Lamb of God representing sacrifice. In the book of Exodus, we read about the Passover. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, we read about Christ. And Christ is called our Passover. And he says, our Passover has been sacrificed. And the evidence there points to Jesus dying on the cross. He is our Passover. And we go back to the days in Egypt, and we remember those plagues through which God delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt. And the very last plague, the tenth plague, was the death of the firstborn. But the means by which people escaped that death was through the blood of that Passover lamb. You see, the symbolism is so consistent and so striking that the blood of that Passover lamb, which had to be blameless and without blemish, would be wiped on the doorposts and lintels of their home, in other words, around their door, and that when God came, he would pass over because he could see that blood. And the evidence for us is, as Christ died for our sins, and we have accepted his death and are following him, Christ's blood has been sprinkled on the doorposts and lintel of our heart so that when God looks at us, he sees the blood of his Son. He sees the blood of the Lamb, and that is evidence that our sins have been forgiven. But Jesus went to the cross, and going to the cross was not something that happened accidentally. It was something that Jesus came to do. He said in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." But then went on to say, "No one takes it from me." And the more you read the Gospels, the more I understand that Jesus was here to die. He had to die. He had to become flesh so that he could die, so that he could die for our sins because of his concern for us. And he says, no one took his life from him, but he laid it down on his own initiative. He had the power to lay it down. He had the power to take it up again, which points to the resurrection. Here's Jesus coming, becoming flesh, dying on the cross, voluntarily surrendering his life for our sins. We should always remember that as we partake of the Lord's Supper in a few minutes here. Remember that Jesus became flesh, and we commemorate his sacrifice by remembering his body and the bread and the blood in the fruit of the vine. It brings this together and helps us to understand it in a better way. God made Jesus to become sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And when Jesus was on the cross, and finally, before he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, he said, "It is finished." And what did he mean? He did not mean, "I am finished." But he said, "It is finished." That is the plan. The sacrifice that had to be made. He had fulfilled God's will. In the book of Hebrews, the scripture talks about the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. The joy was fulfilling God's plan and helping us to find forgiveness of our sins. He paid a debt, though he did not owe it. He paid our debt for us. So you have Jesus, first of all, becoming flesh. What did God do for us? Look at what he did. He died for our sins on the cross. And then there's another connection between another two important things. He was buried for us. Why is that significant? Because of the next thing. He was raised for us. And the important point here to remember is that his death would have been of no particular value had he not been raised from the dead. His resurrection is what evidenced and proved that he was the Son of God, and that his death had the capacity to forgive us of our sins. So Jesus was buried for us. You might remember this, of course, that in John 19, that here's Joseph of Arimathea fulfilling Old Testament prophecy in seeking and obtaining the body of Jesus, him along with Nicodemus, and they took that body and they wrapped it in spices and different things and laid it in that new tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And that actually fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, but they weren't thinking about that, but God was working in that also. And so you have Jesus being laid in a tomb. And it's important for that to have happened. You might say that at other occasions, perhaps, they might have allowed him to hang on the cross for a little while. But this was the time of the Passover, and so they wanted to get those bodies down right away, and they had to have a place to put it, so they put it in this tomb. And then, perhaps knowing what Jesus had said about his resurrection, they sealed it in the tomb. They rolled the stone across the front and sealed it and put guards in front of it to guard that tomb. Nobody is getting out of that tomb. Or so they thought. And then we see that Jesus handles that by the power of God being raised from the dead. And somehow coming back to life. The first fruits of those who are in Christ who have fallen asleep. He's the evidence that we too will rise from the dead just as he rose from the dead. And the women coming to the tomb on that early that Sunday morning and beholding that the stone had already been rolled away. They hadn't even thought about it until maybe they were on their way and think, well, who is going to roll that away? This is not just a little rock. This is a large circular stone, more likely, that was set up against the entrance of the tomb on an uphill slant with a wedge placed in it to hold it in place. And then when the body was placed in, they could remove the wedge and the rock would just roll into place soundly. To get it out, you'd have to roll it away and you'd have to roll it uphill. Very difficult. Jesus rose from the dead. And the Bible talks about this quite a little bit because death is the problem that we all face. And the Hebrew writer says that he says that it's been appointed for man to die once. After that comes the judgment. But through his own death, Hebrews chapter 2 says that Jesus rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and freed those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus was buried. But the power that brought him forth, the Bible says there was an earthquake. And the Bible says the angels rolled away the stone. And people think, well, that's so Jesus could get out. And somebody has said, you probably heard it, that wasn't so Jesus could get out. Remember when Jesus appeared to the disciples when they were in a room, a house with locked doors, and he appeared in their midst? He didn't need the stone to be rolled away. The stone was rolled away so the women could look in there, and Peter and John could come and see that the tomb was now empty. In any case, Jesus rose from the dead. And this brings up really the fourth point. He not only was buried for us, he was raised for us. And this gives meaning to his death. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Jesus rose again. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. His death is hardly mentioned in that passage. He's raised from the dead. But our living hope is based on the fact that he rose from the dead. So now we've got a different thing that Jesus has done for us. What has he done? He has risen from the grave to give us hope, so that those who are in a situation of great discouragement and suffering and saying, what has God done for me? Why me, Lord? You can lay before them, look at this hope. He has come to this earth. He has died on that cross. They buried him in a tomb. And now we have a living hope because he was raised from the dead. The same hope, the same power that raised him from the dead will raise us from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, we mentioned a moment ago, said Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He conquered death. Our hope is based on the fact that Jesus has entered into heaven as a forerunner for us. I wonder sometimes if we understand the difference that is made. If you know someone who has been through what you have been through, and is now victorious. Jesus came to be tempted in all things as we are. He was flesh and blood. He suffered and bled and died. He was raised from the dead. He has ascended unto the Father. We'll get to that in a moment. But when you think about that, you just think about your own life. If you have something in your life that is causing you to feel afraid or wondering about, can I handle it? If you find someone else who has already done it, isn't it helpful to talk to them? Maybe you're going to have your hangnail fixed and they're going to pull your toenail out. That doesn't seem like a big deal unless it's your toenail. And they say, what are they going to do? And so-and-so says, I've had that done before. He says, and they say, yes, it really does hurt. But here's what you can do. And here's how you can handle it. This is how it's going to help you. And a lot of things like that in this life. But Jesus has handled death. He handled it perfectly. And he was raised victorious. And that gives us strength to handle it as well. So, we think about what Jesus has done. We get to the final point here. Jesus ascended into heaven for us. We would think that this would... How is this good news? Because sometimes in this life we might think, wouldn't it be good if Jesus was still here? Wouldn't you like to go sit at his feet? If he was, let's say he was in Jerusalem, like some people think he should have come and sat on the throne of David, lived there. Don't you think there would be a lot of pilgrimages to Jerusalem? It would be the most famous place in all the earth, and people would come by the thousands and millions and hear him. But that was not his purpose. He wasn't here to rule on earth. As his time drew near to leave the earth, first by his death and then by his resurrection, and then finally to ascend unto the Father, he spoke to his disciples, and he got more and more specific about what was going to happen, and they became sorrowful about it in a very deep, depressive way. And Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will receive into myself that where I am, there you may be also. And so he gives them this encouragement. He's saying, if I go away, there's going to be some positive results. I'm going to come back. I'm going to receive you unto myself. And so we think about Jesus ascending into heaven. Put it together with the rest of these things that he has done. He became flesh. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He had offered his life as a sacrifice. But there's something he needed to do in heaven, personally. I mean, Mary wanted to grab hold and hold him there. Jesus said, no, I have not yet ascended unto the Father. He had a purpose in going to the Father. And I want you to notice this, the finality of that, by reading a few verses. Why did Jesus go? He went to prepare a place. He went as a high priest to present the blood of his own sacrifice. As a high priest entering into the actual holy place with where God was. Here is the one for all time sacrifice. And so when we read these passages, we begin in Hebrews 1 verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Connected to purification. Hebrews 8 verse 1, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Where is Jesus? At the right hand. He has taken his seat there at the right hand. Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, but he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Another one, Hebrews 12 verse 2, Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now you put that down and you say, okay, let's think about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. What does that mean? Well, first what it means is that when it says he sat down, you sit down when the work's done. This is highly significant in the scriptures. He sat down. His sacrifice was done. It was completed. Not like the sacrifices that the high priest made under the Levitical system, where they had to offer a sacrifice first for themselves and then for the people, and they had to do it over and over and over again. One sacrifice, good for all time. That's Jesus, his perfect redemptive sacrifice. But there may be another reason. He sat down, it's done. He sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because he reigns as our king. He took a place, an exalted place, and now is reigning over his kingdom. So we see this, that in what Jesus has done, he's not only gone to the depths of humility, becoming flesh, dying on the cross, buried in a tomb, and being exalted by the resurrection, but that was not at all, because then he ascended unto the Father. It's been done. The purification has been accomplished. He sits down, and he is now reigning as our king. And that's the message of Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the beginning of the church. The kingdom gets started. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He receives from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he sent down upon the apostles. They are now part of that kingdom. And that's exciting to think about all that he has done. And not only that, in sending the Holy Spirit, he writes in John 14, John 15, John 16, that now the apostles have the Holy Spirit to guide them into all the truth, to bring to their remembrance everything that he had said unto them. And that the apostles, having the Holy Spirit then, convey those spiritual gifts to others upon whom they laid their hands, and the church could have the benefit of that, both in person as they spoke, but also in writing. And as they wrote these things down, it wasn't long before these writings were complete, and they had the perfect revelation of God that we enjoy today in the pages of the New Testament. So, when we say Jesus sat down, we don't want to give the idea that that's all he will ever do that he's done. But he's done with that part of it. But as we read on in the scripture, we learn that he is also serving as our mediator. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is a mediator, but he's also an intercessor. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, atoning sacrifice. You see, his blood still atones for sin, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Jesus has ascended unto heaven for us. And he's there, he's active. And one other thing Jesus will do for us, in the future, he's coming back for us. But you know, these are all related, because how can he come back for us if he's not first gone away from us? I know Jesus is with us. He lives in our hearts. But he's at the right hand of God. But he's going to come back. And so this is the exciting thing that you have in Scripture. In 2 Peter, there were some false teachers at the time, in chapter 3, who were asking the question, all things continue as they have been from the beginning. They were kind of making fun of Christians for saying, Christ is coming back. When is this going to come back? Nothing's ever broken the mold. Nothing's ever surprised anybody. It's all just going on as it has always been going on. Well, Peter pointed out that they had forgotten about the flood. The flood had interrupted things, if you remember, had changed things. And Peter makes the point that the present universe, the present set up that we are still living in today, is going to continue as it is being preserved for fire at the coming of the Lord. And so we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, especially mentioning those who were making this accusation. There's a reason. He is patient towards you, not wishing that any perish, but all come to repentance, he says. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So we've kind of come full circle there. We start with his incarnation, becoming flesh. We go to the cross for our sins, our redemption. He is buried. He is raised from the dead. He is sent unto the Father. But he's coming back. It doesn't say he's going to set foot on the earth, because the earth and its works will be burned up. That will be the end of this material universe. But there will be a judgment, a place where, a time when we will be welcomed into heaven or sent to our eternal punishment in hell. And so the Bible gives us a very clear picture of what the events are. When you think about these three things, be thinking about Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection. And don't you know that all three of those are found in one act of obedience, that a person who believes in Christ must die to sin, must repent of sin. That person must also be buried with Christ into Christ's death, where he shed his blood. That blood can be act like the blood that we mentioned sprinkled on the doorposts and lintel of the heart. And that person then, having been baptized and the sins washed away, raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 brings that out very beautifully. So that's what we have in the scriptures. And that's what we want to mention this morning in our lesson. We have a song we're going to be singing. I don't know if it's an invitation song or not. But we'll be singing this song, and we bring these thoughts together. I would pray that you at home would be listening to those, and we make that opportunity available whenever we can for people to ask for prayers or to complete their obedience in Christ. This time we'll stand and sing this song.